Well, good morning, folks. We are in Revelation 20. We've been studying the defeat of Satan, and we kind of dipped our foot in the pool last week regarding the judgment, and we're going to continue on that today. And what we'll do, something a little bit different, if I stop early. Normally, I like to teach a good 40, 45 minutes, but I don't have as much information today, so we'll open it up for questions, specifically about Revelation 20. Anything in particular, probably about the judgment, the defeat of Satan, even the millennium. Not saying I can answer all your questions, and not certain we'll have enough time, but if we do, we'll allow that, because I think it's helpful, especially as we cover this topic. We are in Revelation 20. We stopped at verse 12 last time, but I want to just kind of review from last time and kind of begin at verse 11. Before we do, it seems that there's a coming a time in Revelation 20 where there's a millennium, a kingdom of God here on the earth. At the end of that time, Satan is released for a short time where he gathers the people of the world together. It says more than the sands of the sea, not just the seashore, but there seems to be millions or billions. They go up against Christ, fire comes down from heaven, annihilates them. And now we have a time of judgment. What's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence, literally his face, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So you have this picture of God judging the universe, the world in particular, the world of humanity. It's not God the Father. It's very clear in the text. It is God the Son that one day we will report to, as believers or unbelievers. How many judgments are taking place at the end of time? I told you a couple of different views, and you can hold to either and fit within the pale of orthodoxy. The dispensational view is there are typically three judgments: the judgment of the nations, which occurs at the end of the tribulation before a millennial kingdom, that it will judge the nations, people groups, it seems. There will be a judgment of believers, in 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks of this, and then a judgment of unbelievers, which is speaking about this in Revelation 20. That's one view. Second view is more of the traditional view. It's the one that seems to be in the earliest history of the church, and that means that there's one judgment. Believers and unbelievers takes place at the same time. You can hold to either view. It's fine. Now verse 12, and this is where we stopped last time. "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." As you remember, we kind of stopped midway in this because we just ran out of time, which is not a problem. But I made it clear that I think really at this point you have every knee that falls before Christ, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I think it occurs at this point. We have books that are opened. I told you there's at least two or three of these books. One of them is the book of works, where people are judged according to their works. And we'll explain that in just a moment. I thought they were judged as to whether they knew Christ or not. They are, but I'm going to explain this. Secondly, we'll also see the book of life, that your name, if you're a believer, your name was written in that book before time even began. Don't understand that, except for we'd have to say that God is omniscient. That means he knows all things possible, probable, all things that will happen for certain, because he plans all these things out according to the counsel of his will. It says in Ephesians 1. I'm of the opinion the Bible will be part of these books too, but we know of those at least. Last time I stopped and I had said the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, it says in verse 12, according to their deeds. Right here. What are unbelievers judged for? And let's go a little further with this. What will we one day as believers be judged for or rewarded for? What is it? What's three things? What you think, what you say, what you do. This is lined out actually in Scripture in Romans 2:16, and really maybe referring more to unbelievers here, but it says, "On that day, God will judge the secrets of men." Judge the secrets of men. If I could take a volunteer, now, you never want to ask for a volunteer. You never want to raise your hand without knowing what you're volunteering for. So I'll tell you beforehand. The volunteer is this: I've got a machine right up here that I can connect to your brain, and it will show on the screen right up here exactly what you're thinking at all times. Can I have somebody up here just for 5 minutes? No, I'm kidding. Obviously, I would love to have that sort of machine to be used on you, not me. Because no one wants that. No one wants that at all. But I think that's what we're going to see here at the time of the judgment. God will hook up the machines. You will be judged on what you have thought and what you have spent your mind thinking upon. We see this in Romans 2:16. What about all you say? Oh, I've got a problem with that. Especially extroverts have a bit of a more problem with this, but even introverts, because we know we're sinners. Matthew 12:36 and 37, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And some have said, well, that's definitely unbelievers there. That's actually not what the text says. It may be. Because, yes, by matter of fact, Jesus did die for your sins. But the Bible makes it clear, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I'm saying is that Christ died for you on the cross. He forgave you for all sins, past, present, future. He's forgiven me for things I haven't even thought about committing yet, right? Because it was all placed upon Him at the cross. But this concept of if we confess our sins is this concept of kind of familial confession. The importance which we downplay way too oftentimes in the Christian life, we're supposed to confess our sins. And the idea is when you confess is you agree with God, I know that was wrong, I'm very sorry about that, and you move forward. So is Matthew 12:36 and 37 are speaking only to unbelievers, perhaps? Or is it speaking to unbelievers and believers, and it's speaking to believers that, hey, have you confessed those sins, the terrible things that you've said? Because one day at the judgment, God will say, hey, you said that. What did you mean by that? I'm not certain how this will go. And so this is open for some conjecture, but be careful, because don't make the Bible seem less than it seems when it cards the judgment, okay? It's both an exciting, awesome time, and it's also perhaps a bit of a sad time. And I'm not referring to unbelievers. I'm referring to believers. And I'll speak more about that in a moment. So all they think, all they say, all they do, Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. All right? So, that's the unbelievers. But also, what about believers? Will believers one day be judged? I used to hear this in the past. Hey, if you're in Christ, you will never be judged. But that's not true. Let me explain. We will be judged, but not to determine if you go to hell or heaven. No, your salvation is secure. You have passed from death to life. The judgment occurs for believers as a way to determine our reward, right? That's a good thing. Hebrews 8:12 makes this very clear. He says, I will remember their sins no more. Psalm 103, verse 10, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does He repay us according to our iniquities. Yes, there is a sowing and reaping that happens in this life, even for believers. Yes, even for believers. But ultimately, one day at the judgment, we're not paying for our sins. Our sins have been paid for at the cross. So, well, what does judgment mean then? Well, let me give you some New Testament references. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we will one day be judged for what we've done. Okay, good and evil. Now, let me flesh that out a little bit by another verse. 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 13 talks about if anyone builds on the foundation is Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are building your life on the foundation of Christ. You can't help it because you're in Christ. But note this, what are you using as you build? If you're using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, as I just listed those out, some are much more powerful than others, right? Gold, silver, precious stones, compare those to wood, hay, and straw. All you have to do is read the story of the three pigs to go, I don't want to build on those last three ones. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. I'm not certain how this will work, but it seems like God takes our works as believers, and He puts it up, and this is done symbolically, literally, it's a combination of both. Fire falls on it, and you see this large mound, if you will, of good works, and then once the fire falls, then you see what actually makes it into eternity. For some of us, it might be a really large case. For others, Christ might look down and say, hold out your hand. There you go. All of it's going to be glorifying to God. It's not us, okay? Just to clarify that. But as a believer, you should note this. Your judgment one day will be different than an unbeliever's. Different as night and day, if you will. Because my Creator, my Judge, He's also my older brother. That's the term Jesus uses. Well, after He rises from the dead, He says, tell my brothers, I'll meet them in Galilee. So our older brother is the one who judges us. He won't judge us for our salvation. In some ways, anything we sought to give for salvation, for our justification, is nothing more than what? Filthy rags, right? And even as a believer, we're still tainted in all the good things that we do. Remember, Christ gave us faith. He gave us repentance. He gives us life. So what will we be judged for? I think we'll be judged for our motive. I think that's probably at least when I read the different commentaries and theologians that have written about this, it seems to be our motive. What is our motive for what we do? Is it all about people-pleasing? Well, that's a lot of mine, so just turn away, perhaps, when Christ shows me what I will receive, because I just can't imagine it will be much, because much of what I have done in life has been done to be looking good in the eyes of people. It's wrong. It's filthy. I confess that freely, but not because I like to. But it's just important to note our motive is the big thing. Gold, silver, precious stones, are we building this upon Christ? And because we do it as kind of a P.S., thank you for all that you've done for me. Or is it a way to look good to others? Is it a way to impress others? Is it a way to build ourselves up? So that's one thing, is regarding motive. But what does Christ say when He judges us? He says, well done, good, and what? Faithful servant. So He doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. And this is important to note, because there's a view among many believers that one day the people sitting on the left and right of Jesus will probably be a guy like Billy Graham, or maybe a person like a John Piper, or a John MacArthur, or a like Augustine, or something like that. We think the big names, those are going to be the big ones. I mean, Dan Duncan, I mean, positive, no doubt about it. But note this, it's not the big names that Christ regards as rewarding. I mean, of course, I'm not discounting the work they've done. It's been phenomenal in many different ways. But note this, He says, well done, good and faithful servant, right? You know the story of the talents. He gives one 5 talents, He gives one 2 talents, He gives one talent. The one with 5 talents doubles it and he's got 10. The one who has 2 talents, he doubles it and he's got 4. Well, it looks like this guy is going to receive a much bigger reward. Well, not necessarily so. Jesus says to both of them, via means of the parable, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You've been faithful in little, you're faithful in much. But obviously, the one that got the 1 talent didn't do anything with it, did he? He buried it, and thus showing forth that he was really not of the Savior at all. So ultimately, at the judgment, as a believer, take heart. There is no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. It is an exciting time. It's also a bit of a nervous time, I think, because Paul himself even speaks of this. 1 Corinthians 9:27. If you think of somebody that won't be worried at the judgment, you got to think of the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, Peter's got some things to answer for, but Paul, well, notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be, what? Disqualified. Is he talking about his salvation? I don't think so. I don't think there's any doubt that Paul was certain of his salvation, that he is in Christ. He's not worried about this at all in 2 Timothy as he goes. Some people would say he is. I think he's talking about disqualified regarding rewards. I don't want to be disqualified. I want to keep running after Christ to the very end. So, why will Christ, let me answer another question, then we'll go to verse 13. Why will Christ consider the works of unbelievers? Have you thought about this before? Why does he have the unbeliever's life put before them? Perhaps on the screen, and he will show them what they have said and done and thought. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just say, all right, on to hell, next, on to hell, next? Why does he do this? Well, I think likewise to determine the degree of punishment. For believers, it's the degree of service. It seems that those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. And so this life, y'all, is about being faithful to Christ and doing the good works that God prepared in advance, that we should walk in them, so that one day in the judgment, we will even serve Him in a bigger way, knowing that all of these things are a gift of God. No glory to you, no glory to me. But what about unbelievers? Why will they be judged? To the degree of punishment. And for some of us, you're scratching your heads and going, I think hell is kind of the worst. I mean, how do you get worse than that? Well, there is degrees of punishment. I don't know how that works out. But in Matthew 11, Jesus speaks of this when he makes it clear Sodom and Gomorrah would have an easier time than the Capernaumites in the judgment. He says this in Matthew 11, 24. He says to Capernaum and others, it will be more tolerable for Sodom at the day of judgment than you. So if you can imagine, if you will, using a little holy imagination, a bunch of Sodomites over here from the time of Abraham and a bunch of people from Capernaum at the first century that were here with Christ, who receives the greater judgment? That's not even a question. The Capernaumites receive a much, much worse judgment. Why? Because Jesus says it, number one. But number two, because greater light. They had much greater light. That's not to somehow lessen, ameliorate the judgment of Sodom. That's going to be bad too. But Capernaum's worse. The Bible is very clear on this. 2 Peter 2:21, Peter writes, by inspiration of the Spirit, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, never to have known it, than to have known it and to turn their backs on it. Because that's a greater sin. Greater light rejected is greater judgment. Well, some may disagree and go, wait a second, aren't all sins equal in the sight of God? That is a great phrase, but it's untrue. It's been overused. All sins are not equal in the sight of God. Let me explain. I'm not saying that all sin is not heinous in God's sight. It is. All sin is heinous in God's sight, no matter what it is. James 2:10 may be what you're thinking of. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of all of it. That's what you're thinking of. You can't just say, well, I gossip and lie and I slander about others and I lust, but at least I don't fall into sexual immorality. I'm not doing these things. No, no, no. That's bad thinking. If you will, the law is like that window pane. If you break one part, you have to replace the whole piece. What I mean by greater sins is Jesus himself, as he's standing before Pilate, he says, he who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin. There it is. There are certain sins that are worse than others. You see this even in the Old Testament, where God would punish certain sins. Other sins were not as great a punishment. We can debate about that afterwards, but if you look at the words of Christ, I think I may win you over. Greater sin is a very clear concept here. But I'm not in any way lessening smaller sins. They're all heinous in God's sight. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. So what does it mean the sea gave up the dead which were in it? Are we talking about the actual sea being buried at sea? They're bringing up the bodies from the sea? Or is this the mass of humanity? Sometimes the word sea is used in Scripture to describe the evil world of humanity. I honestly don't know. But I think the point of the text is this. Wherever man has been since the beginning of time, God is going to raise them from the dead. Believers, unbelievers alike. I think the reason why unbelievers are resurrected is because they have to undergo God's wrath in the physical bodies, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Notice this, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Death takes your physical life, Hades takes your spiritual life. And the word Hades is actually straight from the Greek here. Hades was the Greek god of death, but eventually among the Greeks, where Hades lived was called Hades. We don't believe in Greek mythology, but the Greek word means literally unseen. It means unseen. So look at it like this. When you go to a funeral and you look at the casket of a person, you know that that is that person. And yet ultimately, if you think about it, the spirit of the person has gone elsewhere and you know it. You don't have to be explained that. The ancient pagans knew this. That's why they would put in the coffin, they would put all these riches and money and personal possessions, because they knew that the spirit is somewhere, but he's not there anymore. He's unseen. And that's this picture of Hades. When a person dies and they are not in Christ, they go to a place called Hades. They don't go to hell, actually, which is interesting. Not yet, anyway. In the Old Testament, it's used the word Sheol, or the grave. That's where a person goes when they die. The body goes to the ground, but the spirit goes elsewhere. It goes to the unseen. It goes to a place of Hades. It's a hot place. It's a dark place. It's a terrible place. But it's not hell, as we'll see. It says, they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, I think this is fascinating. You don't see any courtroom here, do you? You don't see Satan or somebody else standing in your stead as an unbeliever here. I like the way Warren Wiersbe said it, who just died this past week. He says, this is a judge with actually no jury. It's a prosecution but no defense, a sentence but no appeal. No one will be able to defend himself or accuse God of unrighteousness. The unbeliever is set. The reason why God is going to review their life is to make it clear to them and to everybody else that this man is deserving of death. So you may have thought the text should read, they were judged, every one of them, according to if they had rejected Jesus as their Savior. But that's not what the text says. The text says they're judged according to their works. Why doesn't it read the way you think it should read? Well, it's a foregone conclusion that the person has rejected Christ. And the Lord wants to show him the fruit of never having Jesus Christ in his life. It's the idea Jesus says, okay, let's take a look at your life. Does this reflect me? Does this reflect holiness? Does this reflect righteousness? No. And I want you to see it, because this is the last thing you will see before you enter the lake of fire, to show that you never reflected me. There's nothing in you that looks like God. Verse 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is symbolic here, but death and Hades, they look like a two-headed monster that has wrecked the history of mankind from its very beginning. Death takes the physical, Hades takes your spiritual life. And God sends them both into the lake of fire. That's fascinating. And the idea is that they are extinct forever. 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So I get the idea, perhaps when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, somebody may mention the word death, and if somebody looks over and said, what'd you say? Death. Do you remember what that is? I have no idea what that means. I know that term somewhere in my past, but I don't know. It's just conjecture. We don't know. But ultimately, it's gone. It's done for a believer. I don't even get the idea we'll even talk about it again, except for the fact that Christ saved us from that. So they are put into the lake of fire. It's also called Gehenna. It is, as I said, it is not the same word as Hades. Let's talk about this in the last few minutes. Gehenna, it was originally a place of the city dump where they burned trash in Jerusalem, especially in the first century. The idea is it's always burning. It doesn't stop burning because that's where they put trash. In the Old Testament, that's where they offered sons to the god Molech. It was a wicked, wicked place of Jerusalem. It's actually right outside the dung gate, because that's where you would throw all the dung, and it's kind of where the winds would take it away from the city. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by three valleys, and this one at the bottom is called the Valley of Hinnom. The one that you're very familiar with is the Kidron Valley, which is the eastern valley. This is on the south, and it was called Gehenna, and it was a place of burning trash. Jesus uses this term so many times. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. I read the other day that for every one word Jesus speaks about heaven, he speaks three words about hell. So when people say things like, you know, I don't like talking about hell, that's not the Jesus I know, then my point is, you don't know the Jesus you presume to know. He says this, he weeps over Jerusalem. I don't get the idea he's giddy with his concept of hell, but it's true. And he doesn't back away from it. He created it. He created it for Satan and his angels, prepared for them, but also for those that reject him. So the concept of hell is really beyond imagination. Let me give you just some concepts about it, six of them. Number one, it is a place of unquenchable fire. The fire won't stop. It speaks about this in Mark 9:43. Therefore, in chapter 20 of Revelation, in verse 15, it says they are thrown in. Why are they thrown in? Because they don't want to go. They're forced in. They are thrown in. No one says, okay, I'm ready to pay for my sins. Let's do this thing on the edge of the precipice. No, he's thrown in. Everyone will be thrown in that are not in Christ. Number two, it's a place of burning sulfur or brimstone. Sulfur is a chemical. Once it's on fire, it's a poisonous gas. It smells. It's not a good smell. It smells like rotten eggs, actually. Number three, it's a place of outer darkness. That's the term Jesus uses. So the problem is when you think of flames, you automatically think of what? Light, right? So you need to kind of remove that from your view of hell. There is no light. It's a place of darkness. So the flames are dark. They're not light. They don't provide light at all. Remember, the light of the world is the one you have rejected. So you don't have light. Number four, it's a place of weeping. It's intense sadness from emotional and physical pain. It's a place of weeping. Number five, it's a place of gnashing of teeth. When you see gnashing of teeth, you see it in Acts 7, at the stoning of Stephen. What are they doing? Why are they gnashing their teeth? They're angry. They're so angry at this person that is seeking just to give the gospel. And not only that, but revealing to the people that you have rejected your Messiah. You would think, after people, as somebody said, you've rejected your Messiah, you automatically go, I repent. What do I need to do to believe in my Messiah? That's not what they do. They don't have the gift of repentance. They're not trusting in God. They gnash their teeth. They're so angry. And so this is the picture you see in hell. You see sadness and you see anger. And I've often heard this, that, you know, people are sad in hell because they won't be with Christ. That is one of the stupidest phrases I've ever heard. They're not sad because they don't want to be with Christ ever. They're not interested in being with Christ. In some ways, that would be hell for them. They don't want to be with somebody who's righteous and holy and perfect and just. No. People are sad in hell because they're going through pain. Well, why are they angry? They're angry at God. They hate God. They've always hated God. They've always wanted to be on the throne of their life. Remember, repentance is a gift of God in 2 Timothy 2. Now, note this, they don't want to be in hell. This is very clear in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is asking Abraham, hey, can you send Lazarus to go up and tell my brothers? It's so fascinating. Even in hell, rich man is trying to tell Lazarus what to do. You know, it shows he's not repentant. There's anger. They don't want to be in hell, but they're angry at God. I don't know if they could even be angry at themselves, because if they're angry at themselves, it seems like there's a semblance of repentance. They're not repentant. They've not done anything wrong. Maybe remorse, of course. Maybe sad that they did not come to Christ, but anything more than that, it would denote some sort of repentance, which is the gift of God, and they're wicked. They're just like all of us in our fallen state. And number six, this is perhaps the saddest aspect, it's eternal. We don't teach annihilationism here. The Bible, I don't think, teaches it. If you hold to that, I think you're still a believer. John Stott held to it. Good theologian. I think he was wrong there. I think the Bible's pretty clear on this. Matthew 25:46, it says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Keep in mind, you can't have limited justice and unlimited mercy. You really need to hold to either one day that God will look at us and say, okay, we're done, 10,000 years, y'all are finished. We're going to extinct you now as I put the others out in hell as well. No. Forever mercy and forever justice go hand in hand. Spurgeon puts it this way, and I'll say one last thing. Folks, the reason we cover this is not to somehow scare you into heaven. I don't say this with giddiness or glee. This is a hard subject as a believer, and you need to know this. It's okay if this bothers you. Okay, there are certain things that we don't understand about Revelation, and there's a lot of things that we have to even have debates over. But I encourage you to accept it as true, nevertheless. Just because you don't fully understand something doesn't mean you can't accept it. And so we do accept it as true. And Spurgeon puts it this way as he talks about hell in a way that's very descriptive. He says, your heart beating with a high fever, your pulse rattling at enormous rate in agony, your limbs cracking like the martyrs in the fire and yet unburned, yourself put in a vessel of hot oil, pained, yet coming out as undestroyed, all your veins becoming a road for the hot feet of pain to travel on your soul forever and ever aching, your body palpitating in unison with your soul. Fictions, sir? These aren't fictions, But as God lives, solid, stern truth. If God be true, and the Bible is true, what I've said is the truth. You will find it one day to be so. And that's why it's called the second death. Believers will not undergo that. So 2 points, and then we'll have just a few minutes for questions if you have any. Unbeliever, are you listening today? Maybe you've always kind of held to some ethereal viewpoint of Jesus that he is, I think he's the Son of God. I think I'm a sinner. But you've never come to the place of trusting Christ alone for your salvation. You've never come to the place of going, I need to turn from my sin. My sin is no longer my master. I'm going to take on a new master in Jesus. The Bible says, even to this very moment, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has presently eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. At this very moment, at this very time, at this very second, the wrath of God is upon you, just waiting to burst out upon your head. Come to him today. And if you are a believer, you need to know this. John 5:24, he has passed from death to life. John 6:47, he who believes has, present tense, eternal life. You have eternal life right now. Doesn't look like it. It will one day. And so what do you do with that? My strongest encouragement is straight out of Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your days. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. Lord, this is the day the Lord has made. We can rejoice and be glad in it. Help us, Father, as our time is short, help us that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, going after it, Lord, running the race. Too many of us, including myself, we walk in ways that are not helpful, in ways that we know we could run, but we run after other things. Perhaps the materials of this world or our family relationships or our friends or whatever. Ultimately, Father, help us to run after the kingdom. We know that we're on the team. We have the jersey. We are righteous simply because of the blood of Christ. And since we are righteous, we can now run. Help us to do it in a way that's honoring to you. And I pray for anybody here who has not yet known the Son as their Savior and Lord. Would you grant them the faith to believe today? In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.